John 3. We saw last chapter Jesus turning water to wine and Him cleansing the temple. And, you know, as was the very weird response of the master of the feast, why did you save the best wine till now? We kind of made that comparison of how, in a way, this is a picture of Christianity. Saving the best to last. You know, the world wants the best now, and then it's not enjoyable later on. But with the Lord, you've got a great promise that it's not going to go downhill from here. It's going to go uphill. It's going to get better. As you continue to walk with the Lord, you've got the promise of eternal life that unfolding with rewards in heaven forever and ever. It's just like the Lord to save the best wine till last. And not only that, think about the nation of Israel. They had all the law, they had all the ceremonies, all the prophets, everything that they needed that they delved into. But then Jesus came, saving the best to last, and the whole picture of Jesus. So Jesus, of course, then cleanses the temple, and John pulls, I didn't point out something about that. The cleansing of the temple situation happens later when he goes into Jerusalem. And it's been, you know, this particular cleansing was an early cleansing, it's believed by many. Some believe it's the same, but John just pulls it out of chronology to make a point. That's a hard one because of where this fits. But consider Jesus going into that temple and cleansing it and having that zeal for his Father's house. What an amazing picture. Now, because of that, of course, a lot of the Jewish leaders got a little antagonistic toward him. He did not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, when he did that. But that wasn't his main goal, remember. His main goal was to speak the truth and to show us the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he came purposely to do something that no one has ever done, that he was actually born for the purpose to die in our place. So John is building this whole picture up to understand the purpose, the coming of Jesus. And of course, he writes this book so that you might believe. Now, one of the things we're going to look at this time is we're going to see him encounter a man and have a little dialogue, and then he's going to give a little discourse on what we commonly know as the new birth or the born-again experience. So if you have ever had any questions about that, Jesus is going to answer them in this chapter. Let's jump in, verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Man of the Pharisees. Later, we learn at least two members of the Sanhedrin who were part Sadducees, part, you know, Herodians, part Pharisees, became disciples of Jesus. Nicodemus is one of them. He, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who gave up his tomb so that Jesus could be buried in that tomb. But here he is called a ruler of the Jews. Now, he was a Pharisee. Now, much of the communication he's going to have with Jesus wouldn't make sense or would even be impossible if he were a Sadducee or a Herodian. Herodians were the political guys. They were thinking, we're going to change the nation through political power. You know, they were all wrapped up in Herod's leadership. And Herod really wasn't even a pure Jew. And yet they just kind of pushed all those things aside just for the political power. The Sadducees were the people who had control at that point of the temple and the worship of the temple. They had the voting majority and the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. And these were the guys that did not believe in, of course, the resurrection. They didn't believe literally in the miracles of the Bible. They didn't believe in angels. And we made the quip, that's why they were sad, you see. Thank you very much. But the Pharisees were a little bit different. The Pharisees were the literalists. They believed in every word of God. They believed in all the miracles. They believed in God intervening. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They were the ones that kept the scriptures so meticulously. And of course, we learn also that he was a scribe. And, you know, later on, of course, being a scribe, that was kind of, it's kind of like this. As a the Pharisee was his political or his religious party. Instead of a Sadducee or Herodian, he was a Pharisee. Kind of like, you know, you have political parties, the Democratic Party, the Republican, the Independent. They had religious parties. That was his party. But he was a scribe. That was his job. Now, a scribe would have been called a lawyer in those days, but their law was the Word of God. They studied the Word of God. They were called lawyers and scribes. That was what he did. He was a student of the Scriptures his whole life. And here he is as an old man, yet studying constantly the Scriptures. And then, of course, as a member of the Sanhedrin, that was his current office, in which he had, you know, political and some clout in the community. Pharisees were about 6,000 in the time of Jesus. There were quite a few of them. They dedicated their entire life to the law of Moses. And of course, they sought to interpret those first five books, especially the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in codifying, you know, kind of applications to it. For example, any particular law in the Old Testament, such as remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, required in their writings, the Mishnah, about 24 pages to tell you exactly what that meant to keep the Sabbath. So you got one law and then 24 pages of details of all that it means to keep the Sabbath. And we had a neighbor one time, and this was kind of an eye-opener for me of where, you know, religious Jews are today that are Orthodox, trying to keep the law. They study the Talmud, which is even more explanations. It's kind of a commentary on the Mishnah. So you've got the law, then you've got thousands of documents and pages describing what the law is, and then they would have the Talmud, which is commenting on those thousands of pages representing those laws. So you can imagine how deep this gets. Well, these people were very into it. And even today, Orthodox, those who are ultra-Orthodox, really are fine-tuning every little detail within the Scriptures. Our neighbor, for example, kind of startled one morning. I don't know where Karen was, but I just looked out our kitchen window, and he was just standing there. I thought that was kind of odd. He wasn't knocking or anything, just standing there. So I came around, and I opened the door, and I said, can I help you? And he goes, I can't ask. And I was going, okay, you need something from me, don't you? I can't tell you. He goes, you want me to follow you? He goes, I can't say. And then he walked off. So the idea was he wanted me to follow him. Well, I ascertained he was Jewish, and it was something to do with, you know, he couldn't, you know, ask me because that would be doing work or something. And so there was this thing that he was kind of constrained because of the laws of that he, you know, really the many times the traditions of men that they have put upon the laws of Moses. So I ended up following him to his house. And I come in and the people are sitting around. It was the Sabbath day. It was Saturday. And I heard this, you know, sound. It was kind of a screeching sound. And I looked, and there was this dustbuster on the wall that one of the kids had pushed the button by mistake. And it was, you know, making this noise. And I said, you want me to turn that off, right? And they go, we can't say anything. We can't ask. And so they turn away. So I turn it off. And then they said, we can't say thank you. And I said, no problem, I understand. So I went home, you know, but it was the funniest thing to see. I mean, we laugh, but, you know, there are people that take very seriously every little detail. However, you know, when you look at the actual law of the Sabbath, it's really not that complicated. But anytime, like, for example, you should not do any work on the Sabbath. You shouldn't kindle a fire. All right. To kindle a fire would be basically to start your day, to cook your food, to do things, you know, with the fire. Well, if you can't cook make a fire, then of course you're going to have cold food, and it may mean a few other things. Well, of course, the Mishnah and the Talmud are going to really talk about this in detail, to the point where if you start your car today, that's starting a fire in your engine, so you can't drive a car. If you push a button on the elevator, you can't do that either, because that's starting an electrical connection, which is a little bit of a spark, and therefore, you know, you're doing work, you're kindling a fire. And in Israel today, they have what they call Shabbat or Sabbath elevators, in which you go in and they stop at every floor so you don't have to push a button. If they happen to be broken, you have to walk 12 flights up so you don't do any work by pushing a button. But that's another thing. The point is, this is a Pharisee mentality. This is what Nicodemus would have been so accustomed, but it would not have been perhaps even as developed then as it is now today. But here he is, a ruler of the Jews. That is, he was part of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And this man came to Jesus by night. Hence, Nick at night. You laugh, you groan, whatever you want to do, but I can tell you right now, you will never forget this guy, because I attached him to a familiar concept in your TV generational minds. But why nighttime? Why did he come at night? Doesn't really tell us, but some think he came to kind of be in secret. He was kind of a secret admirer, a secret follower. Some think that he just wanted, it was the best opportunity for a lengthy visit without all the interruptions of everyone else who wanted to speak to Jesus. It could be if his visit was representative of the group of the Sanhedrin, so they wouldn't want the negative fallout with it being known that he was there. So whatever reason, he came at night. I believe he was sincere, however, because otherwise Jesus would have treated him a little bit differently. Jesus spends time with him to explain some things to him. And when people came to trap him or trick him, Jesus exposed it immediately. So I think this man was sincere. And later, of course, we find out that he truly was a disciple. At least now, he's kind of just a secret admirer. He's not, he doesn't know enough about Jesus to be excited enough to really follow him. And so he's kind of just in the middle. But he says to him, Rabbi, which is would be a very respectful greeting, teacher, is what it means. We know, he's not coming by representing himself. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he has an understanding, and he does admit that the miracles Jesus is doing go beyond what they could ever think of just from a normal man. So they know, you've got to be from God. You've got to be a teacher come from God. He's come to that conclusion. So in his mind, he settled that. He's got a lot of other questions, but in his mind, he settled that. You know, however, he's not seeding the fact about Jesus actually coming down from heaven yet. You know, in other words, to say he's come from God means that his teaching is authoritative from God. To say that I was sent by God here to New Jersey, I can tell you the Lord sent me here, but I didn't come from heaven, you know, in that sense, in the same way that he's not acknowledging at this point Jesus is the Son of God. But his basis for believing Jesus is a teacher from God is the signs. Whether it be the water from wine, which, of course, you know, the servants who knew would have talked and the word would have gotten out. It could be also a number of other miracles that John doesn't record at this point. But apparently there were enough signs that struck the Sanhedrin to want to look into this more further. It could be the one sign, remember when in Mark 5, the ruler of the Jews, also another ruler, Jairus, whose daughter was very sick. And he sent for Jesus to come and heal. And then in the meantime, you know, Jesus healed another woman who had a flow of blood. And when he finally finished with that, the servants came and said, "Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Your daughter's already dead." Jesus, of course, encourages a man, just believe. And he goes, and when he gets there, sure enough, you know, they're mourning outside. They, of course, in that time, that culture, you'd confirm the death very quickly because in that heat, you buried on the same day that you died. So they would confirm the death. These people weren't ignorant. They would know if you're dead or not. And yet Jesus comes up and says, "Do not weep, for she's only sleeping." Well, at this point, all the mourning turns into laughter against Jesus. You know, I can imagine how offended they were at him. You know, how dare you? We know this child's dead. How dare you encourage this father to say he's... I mean, I can just picture what their feelings would be. And of course, when he goes in, he keeps everybody else out, and he says that famous word, Talitha Kumi, which means little lamb, arise, and she raises from the dead. And then he says, you know, he commands them to keep it, you know, under wraps, don't advertise this widely, and to give her something to eat. I love how practical Jesus is. You know, he doesn't soar into these deep spiritualities, you know, that people like to get off on. He was so practical. She needs something to eat right now. And of course, these signs got around, and Nicodemus is acknowledging, you must be from God. And I love that. He acknowledges it. And he knows. He admits the miracle. Now, one of the greatest proofs that you can have or evidence that you can submit in a court case is a hostile witness. A hostile witness would be one who is not one of your friends, might even be one of your enemies, one of your neighbors that doesn't even like you, but when they get on the stand, they speak the truth and they say, "Yeah, I did see that guy enter his house," and you know, and they actually get you off the hook. Their credibility is very, very good. Because they're not your friend, so they're not going to lie for you. They're called a hostile witness. And that, in a sense, is a good thing, to have someone that's not really going to be by your side as a friend, but they're still going to tell the truth. having this rabbi, this ruler of the Jews, acknowledge miracles really is one of the most amazing things if you really think about the credibility and the testimony of Jesus. Anyone could say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really commit miracles. You know, people say that in college courses, these professors who will disacknowledge the miracles. And they say, well, the people were very primitive. They didn't really understand what was going on. And you know, they got excited and these legends developed afterwards. I would love to stand before any professor that would have these types of arguments, and I could shred them very simply. And I'm not that smart. Basically, it's very simple. You've got hostile witnesses that are acknowledging the miracles. Even the hostile witnesses said, you know, we know he's done these things, but we still don't believe he's the Son of God. They acknowledge the miracles. Those people that lived in that day, if they didn't see them, they would have said, we never saw any miracles. And when all these testimony, all these writings got together, the very people that were with Jesus in that time were around when these things were put together. Legends take hundreds of years later when no one's around to refute the facts. These things were written in the time when most of those people were still alive. Strong evidence. You can't refute it. And so a lot of people that try, they really aren't thinking it through. So Jesus has this man ask a question. Now, let's look at what Jesus answers. He hasn't asked the question yet, by the way. We don't even know why Nick is there at night. We don't know why he's come. He hasn't said. But Jesus answers before he even asks the question and says to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that comes out of nowhere. It's kind of amazing in that, in a way, perhaps, the issue for Nicodemus is, you know, we know you're a teacher come from God. You know, he has all of the little ducks in a row of what he thinks is important. You know, got to find the right teacher, got to make sure you're from God, got to, you know, find the right church, got to find out right here, you know, good people, you know. And Jesus basically says, those aren't the issue. You got to be born again. And except unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's almost he just cuts right to the chase and deals with the heart issue that's in Nicodemus' heart right away. To me, it's very amazing, this picture. But understand what Jesus is saying. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And most assuredly, he says. A few times Jesus will say, most assuredly. In some of the older versions, it's verily, 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 verily. That is, it's a very emphatic point. I'm telling you the truth. Listen. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Born again. The word again is a word that is translated more often above. So he's saying, unless one is born from above. But it also implies again, so the translators put again there, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We see by Nicodemus' response, he understands it's about again. But it's also translated above. The same word is translated in John 3:31. He says, he who comes from above is all. Just have to look over a little bit farther. He who is of the earth is earthly, and he who speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he who comes from above is above all. That same word, above, is the same word again here. And also in chapter 19 of John, verse 11, if you're taking notes, Jesus answers to Pilate and says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. The same Greek word here that is said again. So what does it mean to be born from above? Born again. Well, when you're born, you enter into the world. You now have sensibilities in the world. You see, a preborn child is alive, but totally unaware of the outside world. You've got a mother who is experiencing everything in the outside world, and her child in her womb, only centimeters away, has no clue about anything around there. This child has a voice, but cannot use it. Actually, there have been some medical cases where a child has been able to scream in the womb, but very, very, very rare. A mouth, but really can't use it. They can swallow the amniotic fluid. The eyes the child has in the womb, but really can't see anything. It's all dark. Stomachs, intestines are all there, but they're not really operating. And in every respect, you know, he has lungs but cannot breathe. In every respect, this child is fully human, has all these features, but is oblivious to the outside world, though only centimeters away. It's a great picture, in a way, when you consider about what it means to be born again. Because there are people who have not been born again, born from above. They've been born into this world. They're aware of this present world. They see, they hear, they feel, their senses are developed for this present world, but they have no conception of the spiritual world. To the natural man, the things of God are foolishness to him. Things of the Spirit don't make sense. All this mumbo jumbo and stuff, you know, things you can't see and believing in a God you can't see. They have no time for it. They have no appreciation for it. They're blind to that spiritually. And many of the people who Jesus healed, when they said, "Once I was blind, now I see," that was from a physical standpoint, but that's something we all can say when you become born again. You were blind to the things of God. You were blind to the reality of who God is and His love and His grace and His forgiveness and what He provided in His Son. And now your eyes are opened and you see. You can now see. You can now appreciate the things of God. You're born. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus says to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Here's this brilliant guy. He's just a little thick. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I mean, he was no dummy. And I really don't believe, of course, that Nicodemus is actually asking this question being serious. Can he man enter his... That's obvious. The answer to that is obviously no, even when he asks it. He knows that's a no. And it's kind of an Eastern way of just getting Jesus to now further explain. He's admitting, "I don't know what you're talking about. I know it can't mean this. So what are you talking about?" Well, Jesus answered and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You know, here he says about water and the Spirit. What is he referring to? This is actually a great controversy within the church, because some make this into baptism. And they're determined that this is a rite of Christian baptism, and unless you're baptized, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Because what Jesus is referring to is that, that unless one is born of the water, baptism, and of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom. Well, it's a stretch to make that baptism. Could it be that he's speaking of natural birth? You know, when the amniotic fluid is broken, the water breaks, you're born naturally of water and of the Spirit? That could be, although the word "and," water and the Spirit, it's not a definitive article in the Greek. So in a way, there is a synonymous picture of born of the Spirit and born of the water and the Spirit. They're the same thing. So in other words, water and the Spirit seem to be more connected rather than two separate things that you're born from. Some believe it could refer symbolically to the washing of the water of the Word. This is very, very possible in that Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "You are clean because of the word I've spoken to you." And the emblem of washing is very, very clear of Scriptures in Ephesians 5, where he says you're washed by the water of the Word. Titus says in chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, that can we be saved, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit." So this idea of washing and renewing, water and the Spirit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23, he says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." So this picture of being born again is expressed later on also. It's not just here in John. Born from above, born from God, born again. The idea here is that repentance and salvation and faith and receiving Christ, all these terms that we use, are similar aspects of the same truth. For when you repent and turn from your self-directed life, you're expressing faith in God. And that whole action is a part of being regenerated. You couldn't even express that unless there was a work there God was beginning. The whole part of salvation, having faith, receiving Christ, repenting from your old life, all a part of this aspect, being born of the water and of the Spirit. And then he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, there, when you're born into this world, you carry the likeness of your ancestors. You carry the genetic code. And if you trace your genetic code back far enough, you'll go back to your father, Adam. Adam and Eve, father and mother, the genetic code that you received from him. This is what we were born into. Now, when Adam fell in the garden, he was altered. He fell in sin. Remember when they realized, you know, they were naked and ashamed when they took of that fruit, that forbidden fruit. Something happened where the Bible says then they were dead spiritually. And the Bible says when we're born, we're already dead in trespasses and sins. We're simply born in the likeness of Adam and Eve, who were dead because of sin to the things of God. We're all born in sin. We're born dead spiritually. And unless we are born again, we can't see the kingdom. And so this is what Jesus is saying. You know, when you're born again, you're going to take upon the likeness of your new Father in heaven. You'll take upon that likeness that He will give you. And you'll see that come forth. Now, here's how it works. He says, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it is from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now here's a play on words. Because the word wind is the same word for spirit. The word pneuma is the word for spirit. It's also the word for wind. How do they know which is which when they're translating it? It's the context. He's obviously referring to wind as an illustration. And why is wind and spirit the same word anyway? Because there are similarities. You don't see the wind, but you do see the effect of the wind. You don't see the spirit, but you can see the effect of the spirit. And this is the interesting thing. It's the operation is there. There's no visible change except you see the effect. There's a lot of things like this. Light, electricity, animal instinct. You don't see electricity. You don't see animal instinct, but you see the effect of them. So you know they're there. In the same way now, you observe the effect of the wind and you can observe also the effect of the Spirit. And of course, there's two aspects of the work of the Spirit in your life. There is that fruit of the Spirit that comes as a result of God's presence abiding in you. Love. Galatians 5, verse 22 through 23 gives you the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not familiar with those passages, write those verses down. Look those up, because this is now your new likeness. This is your new genealogy, in a sense, of who you're going to look like. You know, when you see the little baby pictures, I wonder if that looks like the father and the mother. You know, what does she look like? Really, she looks more like the grandparent. What are you going to look like? Well, this is your picture. This is your portrait. Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those fruits will be in you. And when you're abiding in Christ, you'll bear much fruit. And then, of course, there is the gifts of the Spirit. If you want to serve the Lord, if you want to be used of Him, you need to depend upon the power that He gives you and to find and discover what your gift is. There are 21 gifts listed in the Bible, 21 gifts of the Spirit. You've got the 9 manifestations in 1 Corinthians 12, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. You've got tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy. You've got faith, miracles, and gifts of healings. Then you've got the gift of teaching and the gift of giving and the gift of serving and ministries and the gift of leading. You know, there's all kinds of gifts. The gift of mercy. Now, sometimes people make a lot to do out of those real supernatural or spectacular gifts. And they get all caught up in the visible gifts, what they can see with their physical eyes. Ooh, you know, the tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy.
But I'll tell you that oftentimes, well, think about it. Could this church last long if we didn't have the seemingly lesser gifts like mercy and giving and, you know, those lesser gifts that maybe people don't think, oh, this, you know, that's not a big fanfare. Oh, so you got the gift of mercy. That's cool. But, man, I just saw this guy have seven heads when he came into church and he left with one. That was a miracle. Well, you know, we could live without that, couldn't we? If we didn't have those miracles like that, of that nature, but I'll tell you, there are many miracles going on in people's lives here. It's just that they may not be that visible, but you see them when you're close by. It's kind of like the miracles Jesus did. He kept them in a way that the people close by could see. And you know, in a way, when I think of this, I think of the effect of the Spirit of God in our life. I know there are things that have happened in my life that are totally unexplainable by any other means than it was the Lord. There have been things that God has done in my life, certain ways that He's worked miraculously, and many other ways He's worked just very much down to earth, using circumstances to form me and to be what I wouldn't have been naturally. If I took after my Father's likeness on earth, I would be quite different. But I'm taking on more and more of my Father in heaven's likeness. Not all there yet, but I'm getting more and more like Him as time goes on. And so are you when you're walking with Him. Now let's look at this for a minute. Nicodemus, of course, questions this. He says, how can these things be? I'm glad he asked that question. Aren't you glad he asked that question? Because if Jesus just stopped there and Nicodemus says, that's cool, gotcha, I'll see you later, we wouldn't have gotten the benefit of these next few verses. So I'm glad he asked the question. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? It's kind of a little dig there. He says, most assuredly I say to you, there again, that most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now we, Jesus is most likely referring to John the Baptist, whom they did not acknowledge as a prophet. And in fact, Jesus put it to them when they were asking their little trick questions. He threw one back at them and he says, John the Baptist, was he ordained from God or from men? Well, all the Pharisees got together and they huddled in their little group and they said, no, if we say he's from God, he'll ask us why we didn't believe him. And if we say he's from men, the people will be mad at us because they believed he was a prophet. So after they determined they couldn't say, you know, either one, they said, well, we don't know. And Jesus said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Bang, slap them right there. That was it. But you know, the point is, they weren't honest with it. He's saying, we testify for what we have seen. You don't receive our witness. And this is why. Verse 12, he says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, what earthly things could he possibly have been referring to? Birth. He's talking about birth. He uses the whole earthly picture of birth. When Jesus gave a parable, he would take an earthly story to convey a heavenly meaning. And here he uses an earthly picture of birth. Now think about that picture for a moment. Here again, this child is centimeters away from the real world, but is insensate to it. Doesn't know. And the birth, actually, interestingly enough, is initiated by the baby. That's what starts the labor contractions. The baby, separate, which is separate from the mother. Of course, this is the whole concept that I think politically people haven't gotten to understand. This is a separate human being in that womb. That mother has no right, in a sense, over another human being. Though she's carrying it in her body, she has a right over her body, but there's another human being separate from her. And in fact, what actually starts the birthing process is the hormones the baby's body emits to start the labor and the contractions. It produces hormones. And of course, in that process, it creates incredible pressure that's built up. Incredible pressure. As that baby is now constricted into that narrow passageway. Straight and narrow is the way to eternal life, Jesus said. Now, I'm glad you guys are awake with me on that one. But the point is, I mean, I believe it's a picture that's not, I'm not making up this thing. I really believe that Jesus intended this whole picture of birth is such a beautiful picture of what it is to be born again. Great pressure, labor pains, painful for both mother and child. This new birth is painful for both the believer and the one helping that person become a believer. You know how painful it is when you've got a loved one that has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like you're agonizing, you're praying, you're communicating, you're being an example, and they're going through struggles, and it's painful in their life, and closed doors, and they don't understand. And in this whole process, eventually, until finally they open their eyes are open, and they see. And all of a sudden, a break comes, and it's like peace. The joy comes after that child is born. See this earthly picture of birth. And he says, if I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one, he says, has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Here Jesus is pretty plain. He is expressing that he came down from heaven. Anyone who tries to say that Jesus was a good man, you have to, if he's just a good man, how do you explain such statements? Oh, and there are many more than these. This is just one, but he's basically saying, the Son of Man came, who is in heaven, he came down. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, all of a sudden, he turns this brilliant scholar's mind back to a story he would have been extremely familiar with, being a scribe. Again, it would be like telling a lawyer a little bit about law. He knows it. You know, you don't have to explain to a lawyer, you know, anything about law. I mean, they're going to know. Here, Jesus is telling him a story about Moses when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, that happens in Numbers 21. I want you to turn there with me. Numbers 21, something interesting happens. Let's pick up in verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. That's a strong word. Loathes. So the Lord sent fiery, and they were speaking about the manna God had provided for them. It was boring to them at this point. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So this serpent of bronze wrapped around this pole is erected. And here is what happens. Anyone that looks at the bronze serpent lives. Jesus tells Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now there's an old Pentecostal song that says, "Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. For he says, if I be lifted up, all the world will come to me." Problem with that song is when he's speaking about being lifted up, of course, he's referring to his crucifixion. So you have to be careful with that song. It's not about just lifting his name up in glory. It's referring to the crucifixion. Jesus uses this picture. Now the interesting thing about the picture is this. He's likening this again to this whole aspect of the new birth. About what his role is in this. The Son of Man must be lifted up like this serpent in the wilderness. Now, what did the people have to do in order to be healed? Just look. Now, you can't get any easier than just looking. I think it's a great story to tell your kids. In fact, there's so many Bible stories you can give your children that, I mean, you can make the Bible come alive with things. You know, you could get into this story of the serpent and just put yourself there. Put yourself as this grandpa who goes out and, you know, he sits on a log taking a rest from chopping wood, and he sits right on a serpent. It bites him right in the rear end. And now he's starting to feel really sick. And of course, there's a red streak up and down his leg because of the poison starting to go through his system. He's starting to sweat. And will be shortly in a coma, and he goes to lie down, and his wife, of course, makes a little incision, tries to use the old way of sucking the poison out, which they don't recommend these days in many cases, especially if it's a type of poison that will affect your nervous system, because then you will get it in your mouth. And anyway, Grandpa feels a little bit better, but still he's starting to get worse and worse until he slips into a coma. And she puts a cold... Now, you can teach kids a lot about health and lots of things, you know, in these stories too, by the way. You can teach them how to deal with things and pull all of life into it, but yet give the spiritual truth. So here's little Jimmy comes along, and he sees the little his Grandpa feeling really bad and says, "Well, Grandpa, didn't you hear Moses set the serpent up? Just look," he said, "and you'll be healed." And he goes, "Well, that's nice right now, but I just don't feel like getting up." And he's lying there. He slips into a coma, and she puts a little cold towel on his forehead. And, of course, that brings him out of the coma for a short period of time. And little Jimmy convinces him, "Please, please, just look." And so they open the tent flap, and he looks, and immediately he says, "Well, you know, Jimmy, I'm feeling better. I'm feeling a lot better right now." And in a few moments, you know, he's back up and around and things are going good and the swelling's gone down, the red streaks are gone. And by the next day, he's back to his work and he goes to pick up some wood and another serpent bites him right in the hand. Sure enough, you know, the poison starts spreading, his hand turns blue and, you know, the blood circulation's not there, but the red streaks are going up his arm and he goes in, he starts feeling really bad again and his wife starts attending to him and he's lying down and little Jimmy comes back and says, "Grandpa, did you get bit again? Why don't you look at the serpent?" And so he opens the tent flap and sure enough he sees the serpent on the pole and all of a sudden, you know, he's feeling better again. So the next day he goes out and he steps on a bush and another serpent bites him right in the heel. So he goes back in and little Jimmy gives him the wisest counsel that he could give his grandpa. "Grandpa, why don't you make it? Why don't you fix the tent so that you can always look at that serpent on the pole?" And you know, the picture is kind of a beautiful picture, I think, for us. Why don't we fix our lives so that we can always view Jesus in his death for us? Why don't we get that fixated in our minds so much? Because this is the picture. As many as looked at that serpent were healed. And this is what Jesus says about that. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have ever eternal life. The Son of Man, all is required, just like that serpent in the wilderness. All it was required to be healed, to be saved, is to believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The most famous verse in the Bible. One in which I think so often gets overworked in people's lives because they don't take the time to really think it through. You know, think about this one verse alone. I had written this thing down. I got this a long time ago. Found it in my notes. For God, well, there's the greatest person in the world. So loved, that's the greatest act. The world, the greatest company. That he gave, the greatest sacrifice. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whoever... the greatest opportunity, would believe, the greatest simplicity, should have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. What a great picture that is for this verse. The greatest person, the greatest act, the greatest company, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest gift, opportunity, the greatest simplicity, believe, and the greatest certainty, you should have the greatest possession, eternal life. What a great picture. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he came. Now, of course, Nicodemus, that would have been news to him. He might be thinking of some of the pictures of judgment when the Messiah comes. That will happen. But he did not understand why Jesus came right now, in that time, was to be the sacrifice, as Isaiah 53 would speak about. And later on, they would understand that he was that lamb led to the slaughter. He says in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." You see, this is the state of the world. We are already going toward hell. It's not like you have to be a bad person to go to hell. We're all going there. The whole world is headed there because we've all been bitten by the serpent, so to speak. We've all undertaken, we've been born in sin, we're dead in sin. And then the good news is that when you believe, you're forgiven. You're saved. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What a great contrast between God's love, his agape of us, his sacrificing love, and here is what man is all about. He loved agape also, darkness. He will sell his soul for darkness. He will do whatever. And you know, there's a growing attitude in the world that, and I know a lot of the music that I listen to, the same spirit is in it today, and a lot of the music people listen to. It's like they will rather party in hell with the devil than go to heaven. And you know, this mentality of I will never submit to God. And it's a strong, you know, that satanic mentality that men would love darkness rather than light. Because why? Their deeds are evil. See, light will expose it. But you see, we're called to walk in the light. And as believers, understand this. You know, you can even still choose to walk in darkness. You can still choose to sin and hide and cover your sin, justify it, pretend it's okay. Go your own way, do your own thing, flirt with that secretary, entertain thoughts of being, you know, with somebody else other than your wife or your husband. Start pampering yourself, thinking, you know, my wife doesn't treat me well anyway, my husband doesn't treat me well. And eventually, you know, we can start going our own way. We can love darkness. And then you know what happens? This is what happens. As soon as we get, darkness gets a hold of us and we start enjoying that sin, we get a little offended at other Christians around us. They start to bother us. The light's a little too bright. And so we start criticizing. We start finding fault and attacking, you know, oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites at that church. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. And I don't want to hear what you guys talk. I know what I'm going to do. You know, God will forgive me. And you begin just making your own theology up to accommodate your life instead of listening to the good counsel of people around you. And then you slowly get back and you know what? What happens? Has it seen that you never really tasted of the Lord? Or maybe you tasted, but now you've forgotten who you are. You think that a little darkness, a little sin is going to satisfy you. It's going to eat you up. That's why if you love people that are starting to fall in sin, don't side, you know, don't deal with a side issue. Cut right to the heart. Tell that friend, you know what? What you're doing is wrong and it's going to hurt you. And I love you enough to tell you. Don't be afraid. Oh, they're going to say, oh, you know, don't judge me. They're going to say all kinds of things. But you know what? This is because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What a contrast. Well, folks, it all comes down to this. Have we been born again? Have you been born again? Can you fix it so you'll keep your eyes on Jesus? That's the key. That's where it begins with your new life. Jesus tells this very knowledgeable religious leader, except you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And I'm asking you a question right now. Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Or is it a very painful thing in your life right now? Is that pressure has already started. You're starting to feel the awakening. You're starting to feel the discomfort. The world is not satisfying. You're longing for something else. You can't put your finger on it. And it's been a painful process in that labor. But when you come through, there's going to be great joy. And your eyes will be open to the things of God. All of a sudden, it will make sense to you. Reading the Bible will come alive to you. You'll understand.